have to move this a little closer so I can work on the over here. So, let's turn our Bibles again to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. And we're going to be reading at verse 31. Matthew 13, 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again that we have this wonderful privilege to read from your word and to meditate therein. We ask that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, will be our guide and lead us unto all truth. We do pray, Lord, that as we share together this evening, you might give us knowledge and encourage us to grow closer to our Savior and to make your gospel known to as many as we can. We pray your blessing. As we pray in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I want to mention, to begin with, that Ellen and I had the privilege of visiting yesterday with Mary Jackal, and she really encouraged us. And she was so thrilled to be part of the family of God and the chapel here. She was so thankful for the joy that all of us, all of you, mean to her. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, good. We're going to have a little review because last time we were together, at the end, we were speaking of things. I want to make sure they're all very clear. So before we go into the parable of the mustard seed, we're going to just review a few things. As I have here and up there, we'll try to point out a few things. Now the parables of Matthew 13 in mystery form are the things, as the Lord is sharing with his disciples, are the things that will take place while the king is absent. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the King, the Messiah of Israel. They rejected our Lord. He was crucified. He then was buried, rose from the dead. Several days later, he ascended into glory. And someday he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will come to the earth with the armies of heaven, and he'll set up his kingdom. And we just want to point a few of these things out as we're going along. At the present time, I want to point out that the ascension of Christ after the crucifixion of Christ is right here. Right here. As the Lord speaks about the parables, they're going to run from this point to this point. This point here is still coming in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from the glories, Revelation chapter 19, he'll come as a victorious warrior, King of kings and Lord of lords. He will come and defeat his enemies. He will destroy his enemies. And it is then that he will set up a 1,000-year reign when he, as king, will reign over the nations of the world and Israel will reign with him. The church is the bride. They will probably be in the New Jerusalem. We'll speak more about that at a future time. But I want you to get a grasp of what we're talking about. Now, as we're looking at that, We would like to make clear that it's during this mystery in the kingdom in mystery form that that is when the church of God will come into existence. The Lord leaves. He's promised his disciples that they're going to receive the Spirit of God. He has told them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Spirit, and they were obedient to what he had to say. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descends from heaven upon the disciples, and they are indwelt by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and some mighty works are done, and as Peter preaches the message, 3,000 souls are saved. But another thing happens at that point. It's not mentioned in Acts chapter 2, but it is mentioned in Acts chapter 11. What happens there is this. The new body, the Church of Christ, now comes into existence as the Spirit of God baptizes those believers into the body of Christ, which is the church, which has its beginning. And every believer from that time to the rapture will be added to the church, baptized by the Spirit of God. So the church comes into existence. We're going to be speaking much more about the church when we get into the parable about the pearl. But we want to have some of these things clear in our minds. We had also been speaking about judgment. We've been speaking out about fire and judgment and hell and so on. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to set up his millennial kingdom, there's a judgment that takes place there, but it's not the final judgment. When he comes back to set up his kingdom, he then will gather people before him. And let's see, let me get the verse here so we can read it. Matthew chapter 25. Turn with me there, please. Verse 32, we read this. And before him shall he gather all nations, and shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep and his goats. And he shall say unto the sheep, Set on my right hand, but to the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them that are on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. As he continues on, he then mentions in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what we're reading here and what we're being taught here, that at this point, before the millennium begins, there's a judgment between the believers and the unbelievers. The believers are set apart and they enter the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers are cast into hell, but not the final lake of fire, which will come later at the great white throne judgment. Don't have time this evening to go much beyond this, but the millennium will start with all believers. But we must make it known that during the millennium, under the righteous reign of Christ, the children that are born are just like us. They have a sinful nature, and there will be many who, born in that period of time and living in that period of time, under the perfect government of God, will still not want to have God in their thought, who will still not repent, who will not take the remedy that God has for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the millennial period, there will be a gathering together of Satan, of all those during the millennium that will follow him in a final battle against the Lord called Gog and Magog. At that time, Satan, his angels will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and also some of the unbelievers. So, just a brief idea. I trust that you're following along, that you'll understand a little bit more now as we go along. Now, again, the parables of the kingdom in mystery form has to do with that period of time when the Lord Jesus is absent from the world until he returns, and that will be at the second coming of Christ. Before the second coming of Christ, 7 years before he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth during the millennial period, 7 years before that, another tremendous event is going to take place. That's when the Lord Jesus will come in the clouds of heaven. He'll come with a shout, the shout of the archangel, the trump of God. And at that time, every living believer will be caught up to be with the Lord. As that's taking place, the bodies of all the believers that have died and are with the Lord, their bodies will be resurrected out of the graves, united with their spirit, which is in the Lord, glorified, and together the church will go up to be with the Lord for time and eternity. Now, I mentioned that's a 7-year period of time. Where do we get that from? Why do we think that? Daniel chapter 9, Daniel receives a mighty prophecy from the Lord. He is told that as they have just served 70 years of captivity, he now, in regards to the Babylonian captivity that was promised, 70 years have passed, Jeremiah speaks about it, and he's interested before the Lord. When are we going to be delivered? When are we going to go? And God comes to him through the Spirit, through the angel, and says, 70 more weeks are determined upon you and your nation and your children, the nation of Israel. Then he gives 6 promises to Daniel that must take place before the 70th year is completed. None of those 6 promises have been fulfilled thus far. And it appears that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And that gap is this period of time that we're talking about here. And it's a period of 7 years. If we had time or another occasion, I should like to go over that because it's a very important prophecy. But what we are learning is that there will be a tribulation period, and it's during that period of time, the church is gone, we're raptured away. It's during that period of time that God will refine Israel, living Jews, refine them so that they're ready for the millennial kingdom, that they will believe in the Lord. It will be a time of great judgments. We know about that. We've been talking a little bit of the book of Revelation, of the various things that are going to be taking place. Judgments on every hand. But remember, the church is not going to be there. We're not in the picture at that time. So, again, we're dealing with this period of time from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ to set up his kingdom at the second event when he will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign over the nations of the world. In regards to the church, we will be considering the church in some detail as we get into the parable of the pearl. But now we want to speak about the mustard seed. We read in verses 31 to 33 that a man went and... Wrong chapter, just a minute. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. As we're interpreting and following through with these parables, the seven parables complete a story, a truth. They all work together to show us what will be happening. These parables, as they work together, dependent on one another, they do not have any private interpretation that would make them contrary to the other six. So that as we have the first parable, which speaks to us of a sower sowing seed, we are told that he sows on four types of soil. One type of soil, the good ground, receives it with understanding. Now, in that parable, we are told the sower is the Lord, or those commissioned of him. The seed is the word of God. The good soil is that soil which receives the word and trust in the Lord, born again into the family of God, who know what it is to be saved. Now, the point I want to make is this. It's very important. That parable teaches us that not everyone is going to be saved. It teaches us that only a portion of the population of the world will be saved. Now, I don't know if we can say just one-fourth, because there's four of these soils, but one thing we do know is that the whole world will not be saved. In the second parable, we read that the sower goes forth, and this time, what he sows in regards to his seed are believers. He sows them into the world to accomplish a purpose of making his gospel known. There's another sower that we read about in the second parable, who is Satan, and he sows his seed, people, unbelievers, and they are likened to wheat and tares. And the exhortation is, the disciples come to the Lord, and they say, "Shall we remove the tares from the wheat? What shall we do?" And the Lord says, "No, let them grow until the harvest. When the harvest comes, we will put them in bundles." We read about that in Matthew 25, and they will be destroyed. We don't want to root up any of the good seed. So we're speaking not only about a sower sowing seed that is referring to those who believe the gospel, but we're also told that those who believe the gospel are sown into the world to preach the word of God, to be a witness for Christ, and to live lives that are honoring to the Lord. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is this. This parable that we have just read about, the mustard seed, speaks to us of a monstrosity. It speaks to us of a seed, the mustard seed, that grows into a huge tree, in which the birds of the heaven dwell. There, now that tells us something that we really want to get and take to heart. Now, there are some who see in this the idea that the gospel conquers the world and everyone gets saved. We want to remember, these parables are dependent upon one another, especially the first two. And again, in the first two, we learn just a portion of individuals are going to be saved during this period of time. Therefore, this monstrosity has to speak of something else, and that we're going to talk about. We're going to suggest that the mustard seed speaks of the abnormal growth of Christendom. The Church of God starts with a very small beginning, and it begins to grow. It begins to grow and grow and grow. But at no time does the Church of God conquer the world. At no time does every person in the world become a believer. However, in this parable, we are told that the mustard seed is vast and big. So what must this be? Well, it's telling us this. It's giving to us a history of Christendom. Now, it is not giving to us a history of the church, but is giving to us a history of Christendom, the professing church, that which is prevailing in the world way back in the beginning, when groups were starting up, denying truth and so on, establishing various groups of belief and so on, so that this parable is telling us that this great tree is going to shelter birds. We'll get into that in just a moment. Now, as we consider Christendom, we must also consider all the religions of the world. And they are part of this tree. I think that for us, we emphasize Christendom as part, or we emphasize this growth of the tree in regards to Christendom. And rightly so, but it's more than that. And we know that in Christendom, there are great divisions. There's the Orthodox Church. There's the Eastern Church. There's the Catholic Church. There's the Protestant Church. They all form Christendom. They all claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all claim they have eternal life. But as we search out the scriptures, what is believed, what is proclaimed, we learn that they're not real, that they're false. And we're reading here about a false church, false Christendom. Those who look so much like the real thing, but are not. On our way over here, as Ellen and I were driving, there were two men, white shirts, ties, packets in their arms, that were walking together on the street. And we sensed, as we have in the past, that they were probably two Mormon missionaries. And they're going out with their message of good news. They're going to try to convert individuals to Mormonism. And they're going to try to present to people a system which, if they live by it, they'll be happy. But in Mormonism, there is no such thing as justification by faith. There is no such thing as an assurance of eternal life. There is no such thing as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mormons are good people. They are morally upright people. But they are not true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mustard seed is speaking about that. It is speaking about a profession without a reality. Now, I've told you in the past, and just briefly again, my grandmother on my father's side was a Mormon, and she kept a genealogy. It was so good that it's in the Mormon temple now in Utah. And she was constantly after us as children to be baptized by a Mormon elder. I had no idea why she wanted us to do that. My dad always said, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. He grew up as a Mormon. He never followed it after he got married. But I finally found out what she was wanting. And their belief was this, that if a living relative would be baptized in the name of a relative that had died, that dead relative would receive life through the baptism of a living person. That's not what the scriptures teach, but it's very prominent in that concept. Well, anyway, we're talking about the mustard seed. We are then speaking about false religious systems. Now, in Christendom, of course, there is the true church of God. But we're going to come under great persecution, great battles of Satan to stuff out the reality of Christ. We know that. We understand that we're going to have to make a stand for the Lord most all of our lives. Now, the early church of God had several basic beliefs that they were real concerned about. One of them was this. They believed the word that they had was the word of God. For them, most of them had the Old Testament scriptures. As the church goes on into the first and into the second century, more of the word of God is completed, and it became very precious. To them, it was without error. It was the word of the living God. It was that which gives life. And they crusaded for that. They stood for that. And they believed, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired. And they sought it. They studied it. And so on. Then another distinguishing belief of the early church was this. They believed that salvation of an individual was a work accomplished by God through the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to bring an individual to Calvary where he might see and understand and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for him, was buried, and rose again. They believed in a gospel of Christ that we've just mentioned that was available by the grace of God to all on the principle of faith. Early in the history of the church, that was lost. Oh, there were always some that did believe that. But the professing church now went into some very dark ages. And the professing church at that time gained momentum in the world. And if we have time tonight, we're going to speak more about that. So these two facts, though, became the dwelling, or they became the trademark of the Reformation. The Word of God, without error, inspired. The gospel, salvation, resting upon the grace of God on the principle of faith. He that believeth shall be saved. The just shall live by faith. And just wonderful to read the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, and thank God for the opportunity of going through the book of Romans with our brother Richard and so on. It's been very good. But isn't it wonderful that during the Reformation, God spoke to men like Martin Luther, and he was courageous enough to stand up for what he believed. He had been reading Galatians, much of the Word of God. But in Galatians chapter 2, he read, man is not justified by the deeds of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He kept reading. The Spirit of God moved in his heart. And all of a sudden, like a flash of lightning, he saw it. And he began to proclaim it. I'm glad that God allowed that to happen. I'm here tonight. You're here tonight if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are men like Luther who were willing to stand up against all kinds of adversity and make the Word of God clear. So the early church stood for those two things. Many more things. Many more things would be a result. Now the mustard seed, as we're talking about it, and we're speaking about the concept of Christendom. When I say Christendom again, I'm speaking about all of Christendom, all of professing Christendom. They soon left, except for the true church, the principles of justification by faith and the Word of God being inspired. It always hurts me when I hear of an organization or a school that begins to deny the inspiration and the inerrancy of God's Word. And I would like to suggest to all of us this evening that we spend time praying for those Bible schools and Bible colleges that are still very firm in believing the scriptures are inspired of God, without a doubt, and for justification by faith. We ought to be praying for every professor at Emmaus, for every teacher, praying that God will always keep them in the center of the word and dwelling upon the concept of justification by faith. Well, through the years, we know one school after another has gone down. While Christendom has been revived in many areas, that true preaching of the gospel, though it continues on today, it needs to be revived. We need to get into a position where we're again crusading for the Lord. Now, we read that this mustard seed became great and its abnormal growth, and we read that the birds of the air took refuge in its branches. I want to just have us look at a few verses of scripture. Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, 10. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached into the heavens, and the sight thereof to the ends of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in its broths. Thereof, and all flesh was fed by it. This is, of course, in a prophetic setting in the book of Daniel, but what it's speaking about, what I wanted to bring out, in this tree, which is not speaking of a good tree, the birds of the heaven found a dwelling place. Ezekiel 31, you don't have to turn there, our time is moving along, verses 3 to 6, again, gives to us an illustration that's a negative, speaking about a tree and the birds finding shelter in the tree. Earlier in the book of Matthew chapter 13, once again, the birds represent the demonic activity and followers of Satan who find their root or a shelter in the trees. So that we know that in Christendom, Satan has had a holiday. He has brought forth falsehood, deception, and so on. Now, I really wanted to get a little bit deeper into this in regards to the falsehood, so I might keep you a little bit over, all right? Anybody want to say, stop now, I'll do it? No? Okay. I have some papers I would like to have passed out. Okay. Ooh, that's right. Can you make sure there's three of them? Okay. As we're speaking about the mustard seed representing Christendom. In Christendom, of course, is the true church. But we're speaking about Christendom that does not know the Lord. Christendom that has been heavily influenced by Satan. When we get into the leaven, we'll go more into that. And what the Lord Jesus is speaking about here finds its fulfillment, its pinnacle, in the book of Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. You'll get these papers pretty quickly. And one of the papers will speak to us, Revelation chapter 17, of the judgment of the great harlot which sitteth upon many waters. I'm not going into great detail everything about chapter 17, but it is generally agreed that Revelation chapter 17, speaking of the woman that's a harlot, is speaking about Christendom, false church. And in the passage, we have the declaration of the false church, the domain, the duration, the development, and the destruction of the false church. I have a larger one that goes into a little bit more detail that we're going to be considering now for a few moments. Turn to Revelation 17, and we're going to talk about the super church in the time of the end. We are going to be discussing that which the Word of God has a whole lot to speak about from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, emphasized by the Lord Jesus in the parables of the kingdom. And what we're going to be covering is Satan's attempt to bring forth a false concept in regards to religion to deceive men's minds. So, as we consider with to begin with now, the point of view of prophecy is this. We are reading in Revelation chapter 17 of the judgment of this harlot. We are at the end of its existence, not the beginning. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And we read in we're just going to drop down, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou seest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and nations, and multitudes and tongue. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate, naked, shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which sitteth over the kings of the world. So as we're moving along here, the point of view has to do with the end times. It has to do with a period of time finding its fulfillment during the tribulation. And we will find there the prostituting of a system, a great harlot who rules over the nations of the world and guilty of spiritual fornication. Do you all have the papers yet? You get them. That's good. Okay. The pattern of the system is a woman here as a representative of that which is false, false religion, false Christendom. In the scriptures, oftentimes we read of women, and when sometimes as we read about them, they are those that God uses in regards to describing negative things. However, there are also some very positive things, like the Bride of Christ and so on. But the system is that this woman is a counterfeit. She is not the Bride of Christ. She's not Eve. She's not Israel. She's a counterfeit. And in her system, in religious control, behind her is Satan. Now, when we read about the mystery of Babylon and mystery of this woman here, we want to make it very clear that this mystery had been hidden. And it's revealing something that is very dark, very sinister, very subtle, very seductive. And the Spirit of God, as the scriptures are being written, is revealing to us the end of false religious systems. And, oh, I know that. I'm keeping you a long time. The duration of the false church, we're told it's great. The extension over the kings of the world, absolute domain, the great harlot, the great harlot. The duration, it is carried by the beast, Satan's counterfeit, the history of the false system, and his successes. The history of the false system gets a grip, we're not going into a history lesson tonight, with a man called Nimrod and his wife in the book of Genesis. It's developed in and through the Babylonian form of worship. And in the system of the false church in Christendom, the Babylonian influence is still very well seen today. I'll just go over one part of it. In the systems that go to the Assyrians, the Philistines, Babylonians, and so on, there was a counterfeit of Satan trying to destroy the truth of the coming of Christ and the birth of Christ. So he introduced in those systems women with babies. I'm sure you're familiar with that. It introduced a system where we had Venus and Cupid, the baby in the mother's arms, which is to be worshipped. And the system was to deify the woman. She is God. Now, we're not so far from that today in Christendom. And I have to be careful because I don't want to step on toes. But I was in a community for 3 months. And the goal of that community that I was in, was the deification of Mary. We really haven't gotten away from some of these things. And in this book of Revelation chapter 17, we see then the destruction also of the church, of this false church. Well, I don't have time, but what happens is this, as we read here. The kings, the rulers, the Antichrist, about halfway through the tribulation period, say, it's enough. It's enough. She's got to go. Now, an event happens then that'll clear this up. After 3.5 years, as he's gaining power, the Antichrist declares himself to be God. When he declares himself to be God, the beast, the false prophet, he will then work among men that they'll worship the Antichrist or die. They will acknowledge him as deity. The religious system can no longer coexist. He must reign supreme. And so the religious system will be destroyed by the kings of the world, the followers of the Antichrist and the Antichrist. So that which the Lord Jesus is speaking about in the parable of the mustard seed is that this great tree is going to come into existence. In the tree, it'll be filled with false prophets and false ideas and so on. It will continue on to the time of the end, and it will be destroyed during the tribulation period. I might just say that during that period of time, there will be true believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who will not follow that system. And they will be hounded. They'll be put to death. They'll be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God there are those who are willing to stand up. We have briefly tried to outline a little bit this evening in regards to the mustard seed. So much more. I have all kinds of notes. We just skip over them. Have I made anything clear tonight? Any questions? Yes. Okay, let me see if I can find them again. Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 6. I think that's it. If you read that, tell me if it's right. Anyone else? I thank you for your patience. You can understand I'm all keyed up to speak on these things. I think they're so very important, to say the least. Next week, we're going to consider the leaven. The leaven introduced into Christendom. Evil. Evil. And that's going to come from Satan. And that's going to involve his master plan to have a man who will gain the following of the people of the world. But he'll be destroyed. We'll talk about that next week, the Lord willing. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you. We thank thee that we can again study these things, and we pray, Lord, that you might help us to clarify them in our minds. We have considered three of these parables. We realize, Lord, that as you would have us understand these mystery forms of the kingdom, we would understand them to be the things that are going to happen while the Lord is absent. Thank God, thank you, Lord, that there will be souls saved. And that as the tribulation will bring out the worst in men, it'll bring out a great work of your Spirit in the heart of those who believe. We thank you again for one another. Continue to speak to our hearts as we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.